Where do you go to find out about the divine? Perhaps if you're not a Christian here today, perhaps you go all over the place. Gurus, imams, the Vedas, perhaps even a Bible verse or two, or some old school Norse mythology. Just basically wherever you can, you go around trying to understand more about the divine that you've heard so much about. If you're a Christian here today, you probably go straight to the Bible to learn more about the divine and about Jesus and God and his plans for the world. But what do you do, Christians, with a pagan whose words are in the Bible, whose experiences make up almost a full chapter of the Bible, written in many ways from his first-person, unconverted perspective? Now, today we're going to look at exactly that. In Daniel chapter 4, we're going to learn what happens when the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar comes face to face with the God of the universe. And from Daniel chapter 4, we're going to see a truth from our own day. And the truth is this: because the Most High reigns, you can walk confidently and humbly. Because the Lord Most High reigns, you can walk confidently and humbly. Now, as we explore this truth, we're going to see it through Nebuchadnezzar's eyes. And he's going to take us and his original listeners on a journey. And we're going to hear his testimony of sorts. It's similar to what Tim did earlier today, except unlike Tim, thankfully. Nebuchadnezzar is still a pagan, and yet he wants everyone to know about what's happened to him. So after he introduces his letter and praises God, Nebuchadnezzar starts like this. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace." Sounds fairly good to me. Sounds like a nice place to start. You can imagine it, can't you? Slaves fanning him, him looking out over his empire. Nebuchadnezzar controlled a vast empire. We've got a picture of it here up on the screen. At least I'm hoping it's going to play for us. Since it's not, I'll just do the old-fashioned way. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom extended from what is today's Egypt all the way to western Iran, and from modern Syria all the way to Saudi Arabia, encompassing many different cultures and languages. He built the Hanging Gardens. Raise your hand if you've heard of the Hanging Gardens before. Raise your hand if you've ever seen the Hanging Gardens before. There's a reason we see no hands. The Hanging Gardens is one of, sadly, the few of the seven ancient wonders of the world that's disappeared. It's been destroyed. It was magnificent, and Nebuchadnezzar built it for his Persian wife. She came from the mountains, and she was now living in a place of plains, of flatland, and he wanted to remind her of the mountains. Ergo, the Hanging Gardens. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was looking out and seeing the walls that surrounded his city. These walls were famous. Herodotus speaks of this. He said that these walls extended for 8 kilometres and that you could get in a chariot that's being attached to 4 horses and you could go all along the top of these walls and do a U-turn in various areas. That's how large the walls were. Nebuchadnezzar is known by history not as a conqueror, but as a builder. And there he was in his palace, enjoying himself. We know he's still a pagan because in verse 8 of this chapter, we read about his personal God and his belief in multiple gods. We know he's still oppressing people and engaged in all sorts of evil because in verse 27, that's alluded to. His life, in a nutshell, is that of a comfortable, evil, prosperous pagan king. And he's about to experience a thunderclap on a sunny day. You ever had one of them before? Where you're inside, maybe you're getting ready to go out somewhere with friends. Maybe you've got a picnic basket in tow. And suddenly you hear that rumble. And you go to the nearest window and you look out. And it's just blue sky. Thinking, oh, is that what I think it was? And you realize your whole day's going to have to change. Potentially. Yet for Nebuchadnezzar, this thunderclap isn't going to change his day. It's going to change his entire destiny. And it doesn't happen in the daytime. This thunderclap occurs in the depths of his sleep, in the royal bed. As he lies on his luxurious sheets, he has a dream. He has a dream of a gigantic tree that's being cut down. Now, for many of us here, that sounds rather normal. There's nothing interesting or exciting about that. But in the Babylonian and in Assyrian culture, the cutting down of a great tree was truly the image of the apocalypse. You see, in those days, the great tree, it was known as the tree of life. And the great tree represented the divine created order. Everything that is ordered by divinity is the tree. And outside, chaos. That's how they saw things. One scholar said that there is little about a sacred or cosmic tree in the literature of Mesopotamia, but a tree occurs as a major motif in the iconography. The tree represents the divine world order maintained by the king as the representative of the god Ashur, embodied in the winged disc hovering above the tree. Often it's better to show than to merely tell, so fingers crossed this next slide's going to work. The answer is... there we go. Okay. You can notice what you just read. See up here, you've got your tree of life. There you've got the winged god, Ashur, and the disc. And here you've got what we think is either the gods or the king tending to the tree. This tree gets cut down. And the way to understand is... In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, it's the apocalypse. It's an apocalyptic dream. I think Sarah Connor, Terminator 2, Judgment Day, you remember when the nuclear bomb goes off and that famous scene where she's holding onto the fence and everything around her is destroyed? It's the dream of the end of the world. That's what he's seeing. That's the fear that's running through his veins, that ice-cold feeling that the world is coming to an end. And yet he had a further fear. You see, by Nebuchadnezzar's time, the king's hubris, the ability to think of themselves as divine, became so much, it putrefied so far, that kings believed they were the tree of life, that they were the divine embodiment of the created order. And so Nebuchadnezzar has a much deeper fear. Maybe he's not dreaming of the apocalypse. Maybe he's dreaming of the apocalypse of his own little universe. That his entire world, for him, is going down. And this destruction, as we read out earlier, was commanded from the throne room of heaven against this king. And what the ancients knew, and what we forget today, is that it is the throne room of heaven, not halls of parliament, where the destinies of nations are decided, where the destinies of politicians and rulers are made. There's a sense of an inevitability in this dream. As the steamroller of God's righteous justice is rumbling closer to Nebuchadnezzar, and as Johnny Cash once said, God is going to cut you down. And that's the fear. That's what he's feeling. And yet, what happens to that stump? It gets surrounded by a band of bronze and an iron. Or it's a band of unbreakable strength. It's a band of protection. That's why we tend to put large metal rings around the stump in those days, to protect that stump. And this stump is one day going to be restored. Well, why? Why is all this taking place? Well, as the watcher, or angel, in our modern vernacular says, this is all going to take place so that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, to whom he will, and sets it over the lowliest of men in verse 17. The height of heaven of man. And Nebuchadnezzar's understandably concerned. He calls Daniel in to explain it, and Daniel basically says, it's everything you've ever feared. It's everything you've been worried about. Yet Daniel then warns Nebuchadnezzar how Nebuchadnezzar can avoid this cosmic chainsaw. Daniel knows that the God whom he serves is and the God that many of us serve today is a God who is slow to anger, abounding in love, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Nebuchadnezzar, well, he's the opposite. Nebuchadnezzar is known for his pride, his lack of mercy to the oppressed, his paganism. And so in verse 27, Daniel says something that could have very easily led to Daniel's head being cut off. Daniel shoots very straight with Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. It's kind of gutsy to say that to a leader who at the snap of the fingers could have unimaginable things done to you. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, he listens, maybe. Nothing really happens for 12 months. The Bible doesn't record exactly what he does in those 12 months, but something tells me that the ice in his veins that he got from that dream slowly dissipated. That dream, like many of our own dreams, slowly went to the back of our mind and faded out. And all this, what Nebuchadnezzar feared, came upon him. We read that at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon. He had three of those palaces, by the way. On the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king answered and said, is this not the great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? When the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word filled against Nebuchadnezzar. He's driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. What an image. What an image. You know, there's actually a name for this. It's called boanthropy. I may be pronouncing it wrong, but it's a psychological disorder where you literally believe you're an ox and you eat grass. And Nebuchadnezzar, for 7 years, or 7 times, what we read here, 7 years, thought he was an ox. The dew of heaven was on his head. He ate grass. Now, if you were one of the many sane people around him, what do you do with that? What do you do with a monarch who thinks he's a bovine? Well, it's very likely they probably shut him up in a courtyard, looked after him, made sure he didn't do anything too dangerous, protected him with bodyguards like everything else. But what an image. Imagine like King Charles like that. Could you imagine some highly respected figure in your mind right now running around, nails like eagle's claws, hair like eagle's feathers? This, my friends, is the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar from the throne room of heaven. And yet, interestingly enough, those who have boanthropy sort of flitter between like the actual condition and reasonableness, where they become rational, but then they go back to acting like a bovine. So Nebuchadnezzar had plenty of time to go back and forth in his mind, to switch between these alternate mental states. And after 7 years, his mind was returned to him. And he blessed the Lord Most High and praised and honored him who lived forever. And he said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures for generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? As we know, Nebuchadnezzar is restored. My friends, that would be a long 7 years. 7 years to humble a man. 7 years. And yet in the end, he writes this magnificent, or at least part of this magnificent chapter, telling us of his experience, originally writing it for the people of his realm to read about. Everyone knew that he went wild, and now everyone's going to know God's mercy to him and God's power. Did it convert Nebuchadnezzar? No. But it humbled him. My friends, my question for you today is, what can we learn from this? What can we learn from that? Well, firstly, I would say this. We can learn that we can live confidently. Now, I think if I was to do a straw poll here, do you think that's the lesson of this chapter? I don't think many of us would put our hand up. You see, I think most of us would say, no, Doug, this is about pride. This is about a high king who has a big opinion of himself, who God humbles. But I would ask you to think a little deeper on this. Who were the original recipients of the book of Daniel? Well, it was the Jews, wasn't it? The faithful Jewish remnant living under the Babylonian boot. And for them, was their biggest problem pride, or was their biggest problem fear? I would say fear. You see, they lived in a culture where they were surrounded by hostile pagans. They can't even go downtown without smelling incense, seeing foreign gods on every street corner, in every proverbial supermarket. They can't go to any play or any major public space without the implicit idea that the gods have defeated the God of Israel. That's what they're around. And this has been the experience of many Christians throughout history. Consider right now, for example, the Christians in the Maldives. It's 1 o'clock here now, so it's 6 o'clock in the Maldives right now. 6 o'clock on the Lord's Day on a Sunday. If you were there in the Maldives, you would experience the suffocation of a culture that is explicitly anti-Christian. You would hear the Muslim call to prayer 5 times a day. You would see mosques on every street corner. And as a Christian, it's very likely, if you were to speak with Muslims about your faith, they would say to you something like, haven't you heard there's a new prophet since Jesus? Haven't you heard that many former Christian lands in the Middle East are now Muslim? Don't go on with your beliefs any further with me. Don't you know that's illegal here? And they can put you in jail for trying to convert me as a Muslim? That is something similar to what the people of Daniel's original letter was experiencing. Suppression and fear is a real challenge. And we have something similar in the West here. It's not as bad, but we have pangs of uncertainty, do we not, with the legislation that we see before us? Or when we look at our newsreels, the increasingly anti-Christian legislation passed through Parliament with little to no resistance. We see general degradation of society. It seems like every week there's like a new low that we've reached and people are clapping about it. There is so much fear and uncertainty in the West now that we have the doom-scrolling phenomenon, which is where people are constantly on their phones and constantly looking for the next piece of negative news. Doom-scrolling is a thing. It's a cultural phenomenon. And for us and Daniel's readers, friends, how deeply do we need to know that there is the Most High and he gives the kingdoms of man to whom he will? How deeply do we need to know that the arrangement and the fall of our political parties, Labour, Liberal, Greens, One Nation, whoever, is all by the purpose and power of God? That may raise many questions in your mind, But one thing that's clear is that our current political situation is not random. It never has been. It never will be. You've never breathed one breath on planet Earth in a random space, because God has his hands over all of it. Now you might ask, okay, sure, but what purposes? What can you point to? Well, broadly speaking, we can say that every event in human history, including our own lives, are done by God to glorify himself through his justice, through his mercy, to show his love, and to bring about the obedience of the nations, as we read about. If you want to go specifically, Joseph. Joseph is one biblical person who said that what you did to me, God meant for good, for the bringing up and the salvation of many. For King Cyrus, the Persian king, God used him in order to bring back the Jews to their land. The Pax Romana, that is the Roman peace. The Roman Empire was so large and so well run that it was almost, well, I would say, the perfect place for the gospel to start. Because there's no bandits, or like there used to be. There's soldiers on every road. The highways are safe. The gospel can spread rapidly. That's one of the reasons why the Roman Empire rose. Now, every generation still struggles with this. The author of Psalm 73 had his doubts, as did the teacher in Ecclesiastes. Why does God allow the reemergence of the Taliban? Why is God allowing totalitarian secularism? I don't know the answer. But I do know we can be confident, not fearful in these times, because we've seen the ease which God can humble some of the most powerful people on earth. And we can trust Christ's promise that not a hair on our heads will perish apart from our Father's will. So here's my take-home question for you as you look at this. Where do I need to live more confidently in God's sovereignty? Is it in the way that you consume the news? Is it in the way that you view your current trajectory in life? Is it in the way that you think of a particular situation in your life? Where in your life, friends, do you need to live more confidently in God's sovereignty? Something I want to encourage you to think about today. And secondly, while this passage gives us reasons for confidence, there is no doubt this passage is meant to equip us against pride. Fear is a part of the 21st century, but ironically, so is pride. Have you ever had one of those days where you struggle with fear in the morning and pride in the afternoon? Yeah, I have. It is completely irrational. You sort of oscillate from one to another. There's very little middle ground some days. And it happens to us in expected and unexpected ways. And whether you're a Christian here or not, we all hear the call to Babylon. We all have the temptation to build things for our own reputations. We're all tempted to be kind of like a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar, looking over your possessions or your achievements or your well-laid-out shed or business or office. It doesn't even have to be that blatant. Sometimes the pride sneaks in very sneaky ways. Perhaps you've helped someone genuinely in need, and you cared for them, they thanked you, and you walked away from that, and it wasn't even conscious, but you began to think that you're better than them, like on a fundamental level. Like you didn't even think that thought, but you begin to feel that way. And that happens to you, and it just slowly builds like a, almost like a mold in your mind as you begin to become more and more prideful. And we forget that Jesus completely warns us against self-exaltation. He introduces us explicitly to the humbled, exalted dynamic, where Jesus says, those of you who exalt yourselves, you'll be humbled. And those of you who humble yourselves, you will be exalted. And then he lives it out. Jesus shows us how to do this. He humbly serves God and those around him. And he humbles himself even to death on a cross to pay for our sin. Yet after his death and resurrection, Well, what happens? God raises him to the highest place. Humbled, exalted dynamic. It's not just for Jesus, it's for all of his followers, it's for all of his people. And then he tells us that the meek, friends, will ultimately inherit the earth. Who's left over on planet Earth when the dust settles? The meek, the humble. While all the prideful are gone. We are the ones who are in the trajectory of history. We are the ones who God has called to that. Now, for many of us, we would amen that. We would say, oh yes, amen. Be humble. And yet we've trusted Jesus to forgive our sin. We're following his lordship. And yet there's this subtle trap. I see it in myself, I see it in others. And I call it the divided house trap. And the divided house trap works like this. If your life is a house, you walk into certain rooms, and let's just say it's the kids' room, and your kids, they're really well behaved. So you go in there, and someone says, "Oh, you've got really nice kids, and really well behaved kids." And you go, "Oh yes, yep, God's sure helped me with that." And then in another area of your life, maybe it's your well-run business, and people comment on it, and you go, "Oh yes, glory to God for that one. He's really got me through." But then there's this third room. Maybe it's, let's just say, your art skills. And then, if you have these, there you are in your art skills. And someone comments on it, and you go, "Yep, I've a lot of practice, and here I am." And then maybe there's a fourth room. And there's one where, again, it's not glory to God, it's glory to me. And it's this divided house. It's like your house is this patchwork of humbleness and pride, of exaltation and humility. Not entirely prideful, certainly not. But you've got rooms, right? You've got rooms. My question to you is, what are your rooms? What are the rooms, even right now, that you give glory to God to? And what are the rooms, well, that was you. Where are those places? Do you have a divided house? And my friends, that can even impact in the most central room in our lives, how we think we're made right with God. Ian de Guade says this, "When we stand in front of God, our problem is not just our weaknesses and our failures, it's our successes and our strengths, in so much as they lead us to take pride in ourselves. Our goodness itself can be an obstacle to receiving the message of the gospel, because in our pride, we don't see our need for God." I don't know if I may have shared this from the pulpit before. I've got a dearly loved family member who basically, not a Christian, and when I share the gospel with them, they'll say to me, "Oh, look, I understand Jesus died for my sin. Like, and I believe that, and I think he does. I believe that. But when it comes to me and God on the day that I die, Doug, don't worry about it. I think it's time for me to pay for my own sin. I understand what Jesus did, but it's not right. It's only right that I pay for my own sin. And God and I will have a discussion when I get to the pearly gates. And I'm hoping that he'll let me in, because I can't accept something like Jesus' sacrifice." Now, for me, that is absolutely insane. That he doesn't understand the depths of his sin and the goodness of Christ. But yet how easily our own goodness blinds us, friends. How easily our own self-righteousness blinds us, our success blinds us to even our most deepest need. It can get between us trusting in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And Jesus is far more beautiful than any self-righteous thing we could point to. The Guade continues, speaking of Jesus, and he says, "Jesus is the real tree of life, the true center of the universe, in whom and for whom all things exist, the one in whom all things must come to find refuge. What will we have accomplished compared to him? What is more, the scars that remain visible even now in his hands and feet as the lamb that was slain remind us constantly of their cause, our own depravity." Friends, in light of the incredible mercy that we have received. How can we boast in anything except for the cross of Christ? So here's my take-home question for you. In which areas of your life are you tempted to imitate Nebuchadnezzar? In what areas of your life are you tempted to boast in something other than the cross of Christ? Perhaps it's in your salvation itself, like my family member. If there's a God, I'm about 90% sure I'm going to make it. Perhaps it's in a certain section of your life where you stand on a pedestal in your own mind. But that's between you and God. And as we come to the end of this sermon, I want to leave you with this really beautiful paragraph that I read a little while ago. It says this: take your eyes off yourself and your accomplishments. Take your eyes even off your failures and disasters. Stop comparing yourself with others. Instead, lift your eyes heavenward and look to Christ, the humble and exalted King. His death and resurrection are the means by which you are restored to your senses and made welcome into the most exalted company, heaven itself. Put away your pride and your successes. Be humbled by all your sins and failures, and revel in the extraordinary riches of God's mercy and grace to you. Lift up your eyes to heaven and praise God that, though he humbles the proud, he also redeems and exalts the humble, and through his grace makes them fit to stand in his presence forever. My friends, may you walk confidently and humbly this week, and may you pick up the pace as you walk in the light of God's grace, knowing that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whoever he wills. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this large chapter talking about your grace to this unconverted king. I thank you, Lord, of the chapters in our own lives, of the grace that you've shown so many of us. Lord, if there's those of us here who aren't yet following you, I pray that you will bring them to you. Bring them to yourself. Write that chapter, I pray. And for those of us who are following you, Lord, show us where we're tempted to imitate Nebuchadnezzar. Show us where we're tempted to have a divided house, I pray. And Lord, show us where we need to start walking more confidently in your sovereignty. Lord, those are our prayer points for today. Thank you that you're going to show us even now, and even in this afternoon and in this week, through your Spirit, how to grow, to be more like you, humble, and one day exalted. Amen.